If you title sermons, simply title the sermon, Grace and the Cost of Discipleship. Grace and the Cost of Discipleship. I've spoken already about God's grace in giving us as grandparents, and Matt and Natalie as parents, most of all, a child. By God's grace, and she is named, both names I failed to mention, I guess, both names are in honor of God who gave them that blessing. Even the word Jean, the name Jean, part of the meaning to Jean is grace, God's grace. Recently, I had a man call me back in the summer. He called me up, said he'd been a co-worker for, I guess he said, since back about 1970. We talked for about 30 minutes on the phone. He was asking about the Tupelo congregation because my name is the contact number there. And he was asking about things and talking. And we talked for about 10, 15 minutes. And we were having a good conversation. As I said, he said, I've been a co-worker since about 1970. But we got about 10, 15 minutes into the conversation, and he said, he asked me a question. He says, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I said, no, I don't. And there began a discourse, and him trying to, from Scripture, convince me that once you are saved, you cannot be taken out of your Father's hand. I let him make his case. I was in my home. I had gone to get my Bible. And I let him lay his case out. And when he laid his case out, I had my Bible open. And I went to certain scriptures. And I read a number of scriptures over the phone to him from the Bible. And when I finished, he simply said, well, those are some very powerful scriptures. And at that point, I just simply also said, your view and my view and perspectives aren't the same. So we're going to have to agree that we disagree. And so we went on for about 15 minutes and had a pleasant enough conversation. And that was the end of it. And he thanked me. He thanked me for my time. Thanked me for my conversation. Thanked me for listening to him. That stirred me to think this subject of grace. Basically, when you look at the word grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, the Greek word in the New Testament, both these words, the common meaning that we can take from the word grace in the Bible is favor. God's favor. And that's how I want to put it simply today when I talk about the essence of grace is God's favor. It's probably the most misunderstood word in religious circles today and has been, this word grace. When we hear the word grace, and we use that word grace so often, if you sit in most congregations out here in society, you will hear a certain type of message regarding grace preached. It is a word not only that is misunderstood, misapplied. Today I hope to give clarification to this word. And when we use that word grace, exactly what are we talking about? It is, as I said, a word that basically stands for nothing more than favor, God's favor. Traditional Christianity has basically failed mankind. We know that. As I look out at this group today, I could hear you tell your story, and you would probably tell me, if you came out of a former Protestant religion, you would probably tell me your story about how that you did not understand the essence of grace until God called you, opened your mind, and gave you not only an understanding about many other things, but certainly this subject of what is grace? What does it really mean to you? We have a teaching in most religious circles of our nation that tells us that grace pretty much says to us, come as you are. Am I not right? We have a teaching out there among most professing Christians that grace represents coming to God as you are. God loves you. He accepts you. Come as you are. Am I not right, brethren? Have we all not maybe even come out of those type religions, sects, denominations, what have you? And yet, is that the way it is? A belief system is out there. Brethren, I've talked to people. You have. You've been there, some of you. There is a belief system out there that Christ did it for you. And therefore, you don't have to do anything. He lived a perfect life for you. He kept the law. He did it for you. Therefore, there is nothing you can do or should do. His sacrifice covers everything. Come as you are. I don't even want to get into talking about how I am repulsed by this feel-good religion that's sweeping across our nation. I won't even call the name, but we have a certain person in this nation who is teaching by this feel-good religion, as I call it, to the thousands. Have you figured out that people just want to escape now? Have you figured out that people just want to be told good things? By and large, people don't want to hear bad things. And because so many bad things are happening around us, they don't want to hear bad things. And I think that's setting the table more and more for certain ones who are preaching this, as I call it, feel-good religion. Speak to me, as Isaiah says, smooth things. Don't tell me things that are hard. I think, brethren, you identify with this. Jot down Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Brethren, that probably exemplifies this scripture here in Romans 10:9, probably typifies more than any scripture in the New Testament what so many professing Christians point to. If you just confess Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I wish it were that easy. Remember, I gave as the title, Grace and the Cost of Discipleship. And I will be talking today about how that discipleship is so linked with God's grace, which is God's favor. And those are things I will talk about today. When we say, when we adhere, society, so to speak, to a belief that just confess Christ with our mouth and we are saved, I say to me personally, that cheapens the essence of grace. That makes it to me a cheaply obtained grace. And I'm going to go in to explain those things today. And I hope to do that today. And I hope that when we walk out today, that we will all understand better that God's grace is freely given. But there is a maintaining, something to be maintained. And there is a certain response on our part in regard to God's grace. God's grace doesn't come with a cheap price tag, as we know. It involves a high cost. Had it been easy, Jesus Christ would not have to have gone through what he went through for those last hours of his physical life on earth. And also, we often focus on the suffering of those last few hours of his life. And yet he was called a man of sorrows because for his basic 33 and a half years or whatever that he lived his flesh, he was called a man of sorrow, acquainted with much grief. Which shows me that even his life was a life lived of hardship. And yet he was perfect in the flesh. Brethren, if Jesus Christ suffered, as we're told throughout Scripture, that means that as followers of Christ, we know that we are going to suffer as well. Discipleship, as I will talk about it today, and the cost of discipleship. I just thought of something. If I was not trying to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and keeping the Sabbath day here with you all in this area today, and if I were not trying to be a follower of Jesus Christ and keeping this Sabbath and keeping it holy and worshiping before God, I would probably be in Tuscaloosa, Alabama today watching Alabama play Mississippi State. But I count myself a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I counted the cost a long, 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 long time ago of not being able to go live and watch a nice college football game on the Sabbath. Now, for me, that's a high cost. That's a high cost. I'd love to be down there today ringing a cowbell. I just gave my affinity away, didn't I? I do live on the state line. Now, you have to understand, someone asked me right before service, where is Red Bay? And I said, well, it sits right on the state line, northeast Mississippi, northwest Alabama. You leave Red Bay, you go right into Mississippi. So I'm almost a, I guess I'm a border guy. I'm right on the border there. Tuscaloosa's 120 miles away, and Starkville, Mississippi's 100 miles away. So pardon my split loyalties here. And that's off the subject. Discipleship, though. Discipleship. Someone will have a sign at Tuscaloosa today. I can almost guarantee you. Someone will have a sign in the stands, and they will probably have the same sign probably in every stadium across this nation where these games are being played today. John 3:16. John 3:16. The most used scripture probably in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the opening prayer, thank you for your grace given. This here is God's witness to the whole world one day, that the whole world one day, notice I said futuristic, one day we'll have opportunity for His grace. But right now, most don't want God's grace. This nation as a whole has lost its way. They don't even understand God's grace, much less want God's grace. I want you to remember that part of the statement in the Scripture, though. Whoever believes in Him, because I'm going to really highlight that portion of Scripture today in my message. What does Christ mean there, whoever believes in Him? I'll ask a question if you take notes or if you've got a steel trap for a brain that you can remember everything. If I'm sitting out there with you, I'm going to have to be a note taker because my mind is not like a steel trap anymore. Don't know that it ever was. But you know, we have an old saying, something in the South, we know enough to get by, don't we? I'll ask you a question today. Is God's grace, which is His favor, unlimited? Is it unlimited? Once you are called, once you have repented, once you have been baptized, received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, okay, whatever you do, you can't be lost, as that guy told me. Is that true? Can you be lost? Can you turn away? Now, that's not the tenet of my sermon today, which would go off in another direction. So I want to stay on course, stay in the middle of the road with this. But is God's grace unlimited? You know the answer. I compare it to a checking account. I'm looking at all of you. I hope all you adults, I hope that you have enough money, I truly do, to have a checking account. Now, if you had a checking account and you have a checking account, does that mean that you could just write checks on top of checks, incessantly write checks and write checks, and that your ability to write checks on that checking account would be infinite. There is no end or no limit to what you could make draws on that checking account, and you would never exhaust that checking account. Does anyone out here have a checking account like that? I don't think so. I sure don't. The government does, though. The government thinks now that they have an unlimited checking account. And boy, they are writing checks as if there is no limit on that money that you, the citizens, are paying in. Don't get me started on government, because I'm told by Paul in Romans 13, I'm supposed to try to be as supportive as I can to the governing authorities. Oh, Lord, that's hard sometimes. But I ask again for you to consider, is that checking account unlimited, that you can write any amount of checks you want to? Let me ask you another question. I was reminded before service, I can tell stories. Here's a little story that I heard a long time ago. A long time ago, I read that it was said that most people in society go to church on Sunday, and we could use the same analogy of those of us who attend on the true Sabbath that we're here today. But the story went that most people run on empty during the week, and they use church on Sunday as a filling station to fill up. And then they run empty during the week. I could ask us the same thing. Because what am I talking about, brethren? I'm talking about grace and discipleship. What does disciple mean? A follower. A follower of who? Jesus Christ. My brother Rick gave a sermon when he was pastor in Huntsville. He and I were talking about it the other day on the phone. And I will remember, I reminded him, he gave a sermon in Huntsville years ago when he was pastor. And he talked about how many people, I wonder, that they shut their Bible on the Sabbath after services and don't open it until the next Sabbath. Yes, sadly, speaking very bluntly, forthrightly with all of us, I hope that doesn't happen with any of us. But there are those, sad to say, I'm sure, that run on empty, as the little story goes, during the week, and then use the Sabbath to try to fill up, tank up. I can't give you enough today to tank up. If you haven't tanked up somewhat this week on spiritual things, I can't give you enough today to make it last another Sabbath. And I can give you hopefully something through God's inspiration today that can cause you to hopefully put it into your thinking this week and to cause you to reflect on what was said and to use it to profit from. That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to give you something that you can profit from and then take it and use it to grow by. That's what I'm supposed to do. And I understand that. Discipleship rests on your shoulders. What you do with what you hear. I just saw this past week, as I'm sure many of you did, Robert O'Neill. Raise your hands. Do you know who Robert O'Neill is? I'll test your news awareness. Robert O'Neill is going to become more and more famous. He is the man that shot and killed Osama bin Laden. Of course, he was on the news this week. He's been on special reports Tuesday, Wednesday night, had an hour special. He's the member of the Navy SEAL team, Navy SEAL 16, the member that actually put the bullets into bin Laden. He's been featured all week on the news. He's out there telling the story. The thing that struck me when I watched the program was, it is extraordinary. It is extraordinarily difficult to imagine how one becomes a Navy SEAL. What they put them through, and how he described in that program even, how they reached that point of almost perfection of operation in becoming a member of the Navy SEALs. They're a very special elite group. And then they sent the best of the best to take out bin Laden. Now, why do I bring that up? Because those men had to become extreme disciples of a program, a regiment of all kinds of hard things they were put through. it didn't come easy. Robert O'Neill made the comment, many men who train to be SEALs, the majority, don't make it, can't make it. And they actually will put their helmets when they just simply say, that's it, I can't do it anymore, in the training, and they will take their helmets and they will lay off to the side. And I remember Robert O'Neill saying, I was not going to put my helmet on the side because that represented my father. It represented my father even. I think that's pretty close to the words he said. To become a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we do not reject what the Father, through Jesus Christ, is giving us. And no hardship, no amount of whatever happens is going to deter us. We will not take our helmet, so to speak, and put it off to the side and walk away. Discipleship, grace. Maybe I'm coming at this issue of grace in a way today that you've never heard it put this way. But I want to connect with you today. Grace, God's favor to each and every one of you is freely given. But it's not given cheaply. And it comes at a high cost of discipleship. I have a book here. Bonhoeffer. How many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was? If you do computers, if you're on the internet, created by Al Gore, remember? Don't we thank Al Gore for that? And Al Gore gives us all this knowledge about global warming, by the way. Except he seems to disappear when we have these cold spells come in. Can I say that if this message goes on the website? This book, Bonhoeffer, by Eric Metaxas. Bonhoeffer was a theologian, pastor, spy, lived during Nazi Germany's takeover in the 1930s. He was a citizen of Germany. He was involved, one of those involved also in the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. If you remember the movie came out with Tom Cruise a few years ago, Valkyrie. Bonhoeffer was also one of those involved in that. Like I said, theologian, pastor, spy, a man who gave his life, went to the gallows weeks before World War II ended, gave his life in the resistance movement against Nazi Germany and the Axis powers, gave his life trying to support the Jews, gave his life trying to, in essence, make up for what many others were not doing. I want to read from this book today. And if you have a computer, internet, go home maybe sometime this week, Google Dietrich Bonhoeffer, read some about his story, one of the most fascinating stories you can read about, a very dedicated man. In this book, written by Eric Metaxas, who is a best-selling author, and also Metaxas wrote also the book Amazing Grace. In this book, up in the front of the book, the Wall Street Journal has something to say. The Wall Street Journal says, in Bonhoeffer we meet a complex, provocative figure, an Orthodox Christian who at a grave historical moment rejected what he called cheap grace. Belief without bold and sacrificial action. You see, Bonhoeffer was the man most credited with terming that or giving a clear definition to grace by referring to it as not cheap grace. And here the Wall Street Journal says, he rejected, that is Bonhoeffer, cheap grace, which is belief without bold and sacrificial action. His was a radical obedience to God, a frame of mind widely viewed today with fear and loathing, even among the faithful. And Bonhoeffer, Mr. Metaxas, reminds us that there are forms of religion, respectable, domesticated, timid, that may end up doing the devil's work for him. That is the words of the Wall Street Journal in the front of this book. I ask a question. Do we look around the world today and see many religions doing the devil's work for him? You answer that question. Also in this book, I want to read. This is a foreword that I'm going to read here. This is from Timothy Keller, who is a New York Times bestselling author of The Reason for God, another famous author. I want to read you in the foreword of this book what Timothy Keller says regarding Bonhoeffer. It is impossible to understand Bonhoeffer without becoming acquainted with the shocking capitulation of the German church to Hitler in the 1930s. How could the Church of Luther, that is Martin Luther, that great teacher of the gospel, have ever come to such a place? The answer is that the true gospel summed up by Bonhoeffer as costly grace had been lost. On the one hand, the church had become marked by formalism. That meant going to church and hearing that God just loves and forgives everyone, so it doesn't really matter much how you live. Bonhoeffer called this cheap grace. On the other hand, there was legalism, or salvation by law and good works. Legalism meant that God loves you because you have pulled yourself together and are trying to live a good, disciplined life. And may I say, brethren, stopping at a moment here of reflection to all of you, having spent 5+ decades in the modern church, we've always found ourselves somewhere caught in the middle trying to figure out which way have we not. We have been too legalistic at times, but let us not go to the other ditch and become, as we, Mr. Reagan used to say, that ugly L word, that liberal. It's always been hard for mankind to find the balance, right? It is my job, no matter where I go and speak, it is my job, especially serving God's people, to give as much of a balanced diet in my speaking. And I try to do that. Salt of season, a little prophecy here. Season something over here with law. Season something over here with some history from the Bible. You see what I'm saying? It is my job to find that balance. It is our job in being a good disciple to find the balance between law keeping and God's grace. And that seems to have been not only the big problem with religions of the world around us, they cannot find that balance. And by the way, Martin Luther, as you may know, who was one of the great reformers, Martin Luther could not rationalize law and grace. He couldn't rationalize it to him, but almost like you either got to have grace or law. But he could not rationalize the book of James, because if you know the book of James and you've studied the book of James, that really threw him a curveball, so to speak. Do we understand the terms law and grace? I hope so. I go into reading here, Timothy Keller goes on to say in the book, in the foreword, as one, Germany lost hold of the brilliant balance of the gospel that Luther so persistently expounded, that we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith which is alone. I want you to take note of even what Luther said. We're not saved by grace that stands alone, but it stands with something. And I will get to that as I go deeper into the message. Timothy Keller goes on to say, that is, we are saved not by anything we do, but by grace. Yet if we truly understood and believed the gospel, it will change what we do and how we live. By the time of Hitler's ascension, much of the German church understood grace only as abstract acceptance. There again, come as you are. God forgives, that's his job, Keller says. But we know that true grace comes to us by costly sacrifice. And if God was willing to go to the cross and endure such pain and absorb such a cost in order to save us, then we must live sacrificially as we serve others. Anyone who truly understands how God's grace comes to us will have a changed life. That's the gospel. Not salvation by law or by cheap grace, but by costly grace. Costly grace changes you from the inside out. This lapse couldn't happen to us today, surely, could it? Certainly it could. We still have a lot of legalism and moralism in our churches. In reaction to that, many Christians want to talk only about God's love and acceptance. Remember earlier I said, feel-good religion, where they only want to talk about God's love and acceptance. Listen to almost any message out there today, brethren, and you will hear it basically centers around God's love for us. They don't talk about God's tough love. If you're a parent, even if your children are grown, you know it even more. It takes a lot of tough love to raise a child. And tough love doesn't mean you take a belt and leave whelps on a child. By the way, those of us who are older, we know that in the old days, as we say, if you didn't leave a mark, it wasn't effective. I'm glad that we understand better now. Okay? When my mother said, cut me a hickory switch, and that little hickory switch was supposed to leave some whelps. Brethren, tough love is more important by far than just trying to accept God loves you as you are. God's grace demands a response from us. A response, as I will show us a little later, things that many times even that we don't want to do. Timothy Keller goes on to say, they don't like talking about Jesus' death on the cross to satisfy divine wrath and justice. You see, there's wrath and justice involved. Some even call it divine child abuse. Again, how many say that God of the Old Testament, that was a harsh God? That was a harsh God, many will say, in the Old Testament. Not even realizing that it was the Logos, Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament. Goes on to say, an uncostly love from an unholy God, a non-holy God who just loves and accepts us as we are, and that will never change anyone's life. And I'll add to that what Timothy Keller says in the foreword. That will never change us. That will never do anything. Tell a child all of his life, as you raise that child, tell him every day how good he is. And you will get a child that ultimately becomes very frustrated. God tells us every day through His written word, do we not go to His written word for reproof, correction? Hebrews talks about how God chastens every child and son that He loves. I've become a firm believer that we don't like chastening, that's for sure. But it's the chastening and the proper chastening by God, our loving Heavenly Father, that will change us from the inside out. Cheap grace? Bonhoeffer didn't believe in it. Neither do I. I want to read. This is from a sermon given by Bonhoeffer, I think during the 1930s. Remember I said he was also a pastor. Bonhoeffer began Bonhoeffer began putting forth the notion that Christ had been exiled from the lives of most Christians. Brethren, I'd say that today. We look around the world today, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, tells us that in the last days, people would profess godliness, but deny the power thereof. And yet I see here where Bonhoeffer, in a sermon in the 1930s, said that Christ had been exiled from the lives of most Christians. And he went on to say in that sermon, we build Him a temple, but we live in our own houses. Religion had been exiled to Sunday morning, to a place into which one gladly withdraws for a couple of hours, but only to get back to one's place of work immediately. He said that one cannot give Him only a small, that is, the Father in Christ, cannot give Him only a small compartment in our spiritual life, but must give Him everything or nothing. The religion of Christ, he said, is not a tidbit after one's bread. On the contrary, it is the bread or it is nothing. People should at least understand and concede this is, they call themselves Christian. Remember I told the story of running empty all week and using church as a fill-up. This is what Bonhoeffer in the sermon was actually saying in the 30s from a sermon he gave. And by the way, if you do a little study into Bonhoeffer, he must have been quite a speaker, because in this book, Bonhoeffer, it tells about when he first went into ministry. He was serving under the older pastor. And the older pastor, when he would speak, the pews wouldn't be full. And when Bonhoeffer spoke, the pews would be full, because he was a man that connected with people. And when he spoke, people came to hear what he said. Reminds me so much of today, does it not, brethren? I want to read one other excerpt from the book. This was a letter. This was a passage from a letter by Bonhoeffer on April the 30th, 1944, just a few weeks before he went to the gallows and was hung. He went to the gallows and willingly became a martyr for the cause that he so believed in. He willingly gave his life in a fight for others, in bold, sacrificial action to others, in the resistance movement, trying to help not only the Jewish people, but all those others who were fighting against the Axis powers led by Nazi Germany. In this letter, weeks before he died, Bonhoeffer said, "What is bothering me?" Remember I said in that article, I think, by Robin Weber, what is gnawing at you today? What was gnawing at Bonhoeffer before he died? In this letter he says, "What is bothering me incessantly is the question what Christianity really is, or indeed who Christ really is for us today. The time when people could be told everything by means of words, whether theological or pious, is over. And so is the time of inwardness and conscience, and that means the time of religion in general. We are moving towards a completely religionless time. People as they are now simply cannot be religious anymore. Even those who honestly describe themselves as religious do not in the least act up to it. And so they presumably mean something quite different by religious." Brethren, that was 44. Bonhoeffer was expressing these things in a letter, what was gnawing in him at that time. Are we seeing a religionless time today? Are we seeing people move away from religion? And by the way, they don't call it so much anymore religion, do they? We have a spiritual experience. If you are finger on the pulse of what's going on around you, we even now have a new coined term that's been being used for a while, and more so, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And I scratch my head wondering, how do you separate those two? I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. If some of you have an answer to that after services, come tell me. I'd like to know, how do you make a difference? What do you mean you're spiritual, but you're not religious? Bonhoeffer saw this in the 40s, the world he lived in. If you want to Google him. Fascinating man, fascinating character. Brethren, it's Germany. Was changing very rapidly and sinking deeper into the abyss of darkness during the 30s and early 40s as that monumental effort by Satan. You notice I didn't say Axis powers, did I? The monumental effort by Satan and his henchmen, the foes that reside in darkness, who were trying to overthrow all freedoms in the world. And the only two nations that stood against them by and large was Great Britain and the United States, the Sons of Joseph, supported by some degree with their efforts as well, the other sons of Jacob. Brethren, we in that period of time of World War II were in the fight for life itself. Is it any wonder, again, that Hitler and the Axis powers operated on a theme, 1,000 years of the Third Reich? I say again, let that seep into your consciousness. That itself, 1,000 years, where have you heard the term 1,000 years from the Bible? The millennial period of time. 1,000 years of rest. What does the day we're keeping today also represent? This Sabbath day represents a millennial reign one day of 1,000 years as well. And Satan was trying to impose a counterfeit of that. And he was using the leaders of the Axis powers again, Metaxas in the early part of this book in the Ford says, doing the devil's work for them. Bonhoeffer was one of the few who stood against in Germany, his native country. But he found what bothered him the most was that many, if not most, of his countrymen just laid down before this regime, even in the 30s, and got in bed with Nazi Germany. Religion of that era, by and large, was in bed with the Nazis. And Bonhoeffer was witness to all this. Bonhoeffer understood well what true grace represented. And it involved, most of all, discipleship to a core set of principles that come right out of this book we call the Holy Bible. Discipleship that call for bold, sacrificial action. Not just words. Remember verse 5, 2 Timothy 3 again, of the last days. Professing godliness, but denying the power thereof. Brethren, we are now there. We've crossed over the threshold, and we are now dwelling in the arena of an age, a society that absolutely is saying one thing and doing something else. Notice I pointed my right hand would be to do the right thing. The left hand is liberal, do the wrong thing. By the way, if you're sitting out there left-handed, that doesn't mean you're liberal. Are you awake? I think you are. Brethren, John 3:16 again, what does it mean when Christ said, whoever believes in him? Is it just a simple matter of saying, yes, we accept you, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, our sins are washed away? By the way, who out here, you don't have to raise your hand, answer it in your mind, but who out here believes that once you repent at baptism, that's it. Job over. Or is repentance an ongoing thing, as we all should understand? Remember, repentance is change. By the way, I love to say this. Change, real change you can believe in. Not a change that is false. By the way, I said to someone before services, I've never seen in my lifetime a spirit of lying as we have now. We have, and who's the father of all lies, as I think is in the book of Gospel of John says? Satan the devil, the father of all lies. Whose world is it? It is his world right now. And the spirit of lying is so permeating the circles of high government in this land. What's gnawing at me? What's gnawing at you? If it's not gnawing at your heart and your very emotions, and yet we're involved in something far greater, and that is discipleship, true discipleship, to be followers of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I want you to turn to James. James chapter 1. Let's begin to look at some scriptures. I was told I could have an hour and 40 minutes, but the tape won't last that long. James chapter 1, verse 25, we'll start. I ask the question, is it as simple as professing with our mouth and we are saved, or is there something asked of us? I think these verses here in James 1, starting in verse 21, probably probably say it about as well as we can find in Scripture. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. That says to me, will receive favor, which is again, God's grace. Now, I'm not up here preaching, saved by works. The Bible is very clear, another message, another time, rewarded by our works. Luke says some will have five cities, some will rule over 10 cities. And I love to say, as you probably have heard me say, and I'll repeat it, because of what some have done to God's people, I think through repentance they'll be in God's kingdom. But the Lord may say, I'm going to give you just a suburb. One person told me when I told them that, they says, or he'll say, I'll give you one street to rule. I'm convinced personally, I said personally, the rewards will be handed out, of course. And maybe some are going to be standing there thinking, okay, Lord, where's my 10 cities? And the Father says, well, you really didn't treat my people the best you could have treated them. And I grant you mercy and grace and give you the kingdom. You're a child of mine. But let me say that if you'd have done more, treated my people better, taught them better, led them better, shepherded them better, I'd have given you more. But I tell you what I'll do. Like I said, this city over here, this little widow, I gave her 5 cities. I want you to take a suburb in one of her cities. I believe, brethren, that that's going to be the case at times. You remember the scriptures say, but Lord, I did this in your name. I cast out demons. I preached to the saints. I did all this. I really believe, again, that God's grace will save the mass of humanity, ultimately. But I think many are going to find that their rewards have been greatly diminished because they did not do some things the way they should have in true discipleship to God's people. A more serving, sacrificial serving. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness for speaking very straight sometimes. I've told some people in other places, I say it here. I just don't think we have time to play games. I don't think we have time to fool around. I think it's serious, very serious. And I think that we all need to gird up our loins, spiritual loins, and become even greater disciples of a way of life that's been given to each and every one of us. You read in chapter 8, you don't have to turn there. In chapter 8 of John, that story is so popular and famous with all of us, I'm sure. John chapter 8, where the woman was brought and caught in the act of adultery to Christ, and they were going to try to trick Christ into, you say, okay, she was caught in the act of adultery, and the Old Testament law says, letter of the law, she must be stoned. And you know the story, I hope, without going into it. When Christ told them, those who were the ones who were wanting to prosecute her to the point of death and stoning her, and Christ looked at those there and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They dropped the stones. They slunk away. I said slunk away. That's an old southern term. Slinked away. And when only he and the woman standing there were left, remember what he said. I don't condemn you, but he says, go and sin no more. He required something, didn't he? Go and sin no more, which did also what? Upheld the law. But also something, the most important thing is, God, through Jesus Christ, extended grace, favor to her. But not without a concession. Go and sin no more. I've often said, I'll say it again, if the same woman had been brought back to Christ a second and a third time, with the same sin, do you think Jesus Christ's response would have been the same? I don't think so. I don't know what exactly he would have said. I have an idea. But I have a feeling the words to her would have been somewhat different. I require discipleship, which means to be a follower of me. I am holy, righteous, and perfect. And you are to become that. Not that you in the flesh can ever obtain it, and I can't, and we all can't. But I love again Vince Lombardi's words as he told the Packers that day, his first day as their head coach way back in the 60s, when he said to all of them in his first meeting with the Green Bay Packer team, when Vince Lombardi said, "We will chase perfection," knowing the whole time we will never catch perfection, but we will catch excellence in the process. And he went on to say, "I'm not concerned with just being good." I read those words a few years ago that Bart Starr wrote about Lombardi. Bart Starr, Alabamian here, still alive. Bart Starr said, "Vince is still in my head today." See, true discipleship means that Christ is always in our head. Our rabbi, our true rabbi, our teacher. Christ is always in our head, urging us on. The man, the minister that said a long time ago, "It is God's choice to call you. It is our job to respond." You see, that's what I'm trying to get across here today. God extends that grace freely. But then there is a response expected of us. And it is not just come as you are, be baptized, receive the Spirit by the laying on of hands, and then basically, proverbially, metaphorically say, "Sit down, that's it. God did it for us through Jesus Christ. All we have to do now is just think merry good thoughts." No, brethren, I wished it were that easy. It takes bold, sacrificial action. While much of his countrymen sat on the sidelines, as I said, and did nothing. In Europe, in Germany, Bonhoeffer put his life into motion through bold, sacrificial action. Discipleship to a core set of principles that came from this book that I'm reading from here. And he said, it's not cheap grace. It is costly grace. By the way, Bonhoeffer wrote a book also. And the title of that book is The Cost of Discipleship. I ask us today here, what is the cost of discipleship for each and every one of us? I want you to turn to Luke 14, verse 25. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Let's start reading here. Luke 14, Jesus Christ speaking. As you're turning there, as I heard a long time ago, I'm reading today from the New King James Version of the Bible. And if you have a New King James Version of the Bible, you know that in everything written in red in the New Testament is the words of Jesus Christ. As I heard a long time ago, pay particular attention to what's written in red in your Bible, because that's Jesus Christ himself speaking. So here Christ speaking, verse 25. "Great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Christ is not literally talking, as we understand, hate, as in the sense we would think of hate. But what he's talking about, if you love me less, if you put something before me, that's the essence of it, brethren. There can be nothing or no one in front of me in Jesus Christ and the Father. He goes on to say, "If anyone comes to me," and I read that, verse 27, "whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Verses that point again to once God's favor has been extended to you and I in a calling and a way of life put before us, that then we enter into that journey. Because life is a journey, our calling and conversion is a journey. Someone once said to my dad, we were building a house when I worked for him long ago. We got a lot done on the house that particular day. And at the end of the day, the person looked at my father and says, Bill, Rome wasn't built in a day. And my father says, I wasn't the boss. We don't build the Christian life in a day. It takes a lifetime to build true discipleship. The hardest work we'll ever do. The hardest endeavor we'll ever undertake. I want you to turn over to Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. We'll look at some of these verses here. I won't go an hour and 40 today. Here in Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And this, by the way, this story here about this rich young man, this is probably as good a story when I read and consider the cost of discipleship. Verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said to him, Christ said, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Christ said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Christ said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was not willing to count the cost. Discipleship stopped that day when he found out what he would have to give in bold, sacrificial sacrifice and service to be a follower of Jesus Christ. How many people have you known? How many people have I known that were not willing, once the call came, and conversion initially, and repentance initially, were not willing to continue in bold, sacrificial sacrifice to follow Jesus Christ in true discipleship? How many have fallen by the wayside? Remember, the scripture says plainly, many are called, but few are chosen. Again, does that sound like easy grace, easy street? What if you had great wealth? Put yourself in that young man's shoes. What if you had great wealth and you were asked to give it all up to follow Jesus Christ? We may today look at ourselves in the mirror and be very pious and say, well, I'm so righteous, I wouldn't have a problem with that. I don't think there's a one of us in this room, if we had great wealth, that it would be easy to do that. And yet, that's what Christ asked of that man. Really, the underlying thing that Christ understood, Christ could read your mind, by the way, remember? Christ knew where that young man placed his emphasis in life. Where do I place my emphasis in life? Where do you place your emphasis? We don't have to speak it. God knows the thoughts of our mind. So we better be careful what we think, right? I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, this was the day of Pentecost. Here, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter is given this very inspiring sermon, powerful sermon. Holy Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost. All these mighty manifestations of the Holy Spirit have been poured out. Boy, place yourself in that scenario that day. When we use that term, things were popping. Oh, things were popping that day. Man, it was quite a day. And Peter has given this inspiring sermon. And verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Boy, that made it personal. Can you imagine being there that day after Peter has told them it was you, your sins, what you have done and are doing that cost the life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is personal. You crucified. We know and understand, do we not, that every year at Passover, we know it is each one of our hands that was like on that hammer and nail that drove those spikes. Our sins. We can't look at our neighbor. I hope you don't go to Passover, those of us who are baptized. I hope none of us ever go to Passover and cast some sideward glance to some brother or sister and say, boy, you sure need this. We all need it. But you know, that day, and he goes on in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound like there again. Come as you are. Brethren, I can only touch the surface of this, and my time is going to run out by that clock, and I'm watching it. I cannot even begin to touch the surface. I am giving you some of the few highlights today. So much more could be given. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Try to cover these last few verses I'm going to read pretty fast. Not too fast that you can't get it. Titus 2. Let's start in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's the response, brethren. Grace freely given. But then God asked in cost of discipleship, count the cost to maintain and be zealous for good works. If you drop on down to chapter 3 of Titus, verse 2. Or let me drop down to verse 3. Chapter 3 of Titus, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, freely given, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm, Paul says, constantly, that those who have believed in God, and remember John 3:16, where Christ says, whoever believes in Him, and we see here Paul's words, believed in God, should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. That says it very plainly, brethren, to be profitable with good works. I could go on and on through the Scriptures. A man called me again recently regarding the church in Tupelo. And he said, it was the second phone call that I've received from this certain individual in the past year. And he said, I wish everyone to experience the joy and happiness of keeping God's laws. I wish everybody could experience the joy and happiness in keeping God's law. And I wrote as my comments to that, God's grace or His favor can only be fully appreciated and realized when we walk step in step with Jesus Christ. It's only when we lock arms with our elder brother and our Lord and Savior, and we lock arms in unison of thought and mind. Remember, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. No fault, no sin, may I say, not a smidgen of sin in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that word smidgen lately? See, I know you're watching the news. Not a smidgen. And God's grace, favor, poured out upon us, ask us to not, if we can help it, have a smidgen of sin in our life. Now, we know through the days of unleavened bread that you can't get all the crumbs. And I love to say again that, nope, if you think you've got the cleanest house, there's a little rat in the walls again, like I said, chewing on one of your crumbs and saying, aha, you didn't get this one. Again, we cannot rid ourselves of all the sins, but we are expected in loving response of discipleship for a grace, favor, freely given. Turn to Hebrews 10:26. I must read this. I read this scripture also to the man that day on the phone that believed we were saved, once saved, always saved. Hebrews 10:26. This is one of the scriptures and some more that I read to him. Verse 26, Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, which is God's grace, God's favor. You could go on down and read the whole rest of the chapter. I encourage you to later for sake of time. I won't take the time, but you can read that later. Oh, so powerful. And as I read many of those verses to that individual that day, and he said, those are some powerful verses. And I'm like, yes, they are. Yes, they are. Is God's grace unlimited? Turn to the little book of Jude, and I am about to wind this down to a finish. The little book of Jude, it's only one chapter before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, let's look in verses 3 and 4. Even with eyeglasses, my eyes deceive me a little as I get older. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, we have people today who are turning God's grace into a form of licentiousness. And brethren, that is all around us and will continue to rage around us. I'm going to quickly note, if you look at the seven churches of Revelation, if you go there, you can later, there is one word that is used from Christ as He walks among the churches there of Revelation. There is one word in every address to the whole seven churches that He uses. One word that is in every one of the addresses. Overcome. And the Greek word is to conquer, subdue, prevail, and get the victory. That word, overcome, that Jesus Christ uses in every message to each one of the seven churches of Revelation must be important if He uses that same word to all seven churches. And that word overcome is, again, to be one who conquers, subdues, prevails to get the victory. I want to read from Paul, the Apostle Paul's words, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul says at the end of his life here, as Paul is about to finish his life on earth, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Paul gained the victory. Because first and foremost, God extended His grace and favor to him. But Paul understood to gain the victory, to cross the finish line, he had to overcome, which meant to prevail, to subdue, to struggle, to conquer. His response to God's saving grace. I want to close out with another little story about a football game that happened last Saturday up in Utah. All of you football aficionados who love football may know about this. I think it was Oregon, which is now ranked number two or three in the nation. Oregon was up in Utah playing Utah State, I think it was. A player for Utah State ran the football. I think it was almost the length of the field, but anyway, he made a long run. He had the end zone in front of him. Utah State was leading the game 7-0 at that point in the first half. And this Utah player has the goal line in front of him. He's running for the touchdown. He gets there right at the goal line and actually, I think, spiked the ball, celebrating too soon. An Oregon player, recognizing the situation at hand, so to speak, grabs the football and runs the full length of the field the other way for a touchdown, which ties the game 7-7. And Oregon went on to win the game. Moral to the story, don't celebrate till you cross the goal line. Don't celebrate until you have finished the race. Paul did not celebrate until he finished the race. And only in death did we finish the race. And no celebrate until we do. And when we die one day and breathe our last, then grace will lead us home.